Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week.
Now, if you will, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading today comes from Psalm chapter 51, 1 through 7. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together to start this morning. Father, we're thankful that you are a very present refuge in stormy seasons. And it's a reminder this week of just how delicate life is, how much we need you as we walk through physical storms. And as we continue this series on prayer, God, I pray that you will speak to hearts. Pray the Spirit of God would be with us. Father, we know that when your word is faithfully preached, your voice is truthfully heard. So I just ask for that right now, that you will speak to us, change us by your word. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a story in 2 Samuel 12, and it starts with two men. One man is a rich man. We might even call him a cattle baron in today's terms. He has thousands of herds of cattle and sheep, and the other man is a poor man who's saved up all of his money to buy one little lamb. And the poor man is no less happy in his poverty. He rejoices in his lamb. In fact, the lamb is like one of the family. He grows up with the children and lives in the house with them. Matter of fact, he even sits down at meals with them and eats meals together. And so it's like another child in the family. And anyways, the story goes, the rich man had some guests that came to visit him, and not wanting to diminish his own herds, he decides to take the one lamb of the poor man and kill him and serve him to his guests. It's a short story, but it is an outrageously unjust story. And as simple as it is, you can't help but hear it and just be shocked at such injustice. And in 2 Samuel 11, it's that story that moves King David to rage. He hears this from the prophet Nathan and decides that for himself, he will find this man, he will make him restore fourfold all that he's done wrong, and then put him to death. And but David's outrage quickly changes to brokenness with four additional words from Nathan. You are that man. You're that man, David. And that instance is the seedbed of the psalm that we're covering today. We've been in a series on prayer, looking at how prayer makes a difference, particularly a difference in our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with God, and our relationship with others. And we come to this famous prayer of repentance as David has fallen into sin. Now, most of us know the story of David. We know that he was God's anointed king. We know he was an amazing champion for the Lord. He wrote half the book of Psalms, 73 of them. He was an amazing worshiper of the Lord. And so this episode in his life is always shocking to see how sin gets its hooks into David and leads to just unimaginable failure. And it begins, as sin often does, in David's life. He is in the wrong place at the wrong time. He probably is wearied from war. And so the author of 2 Samuel tells us it's at the time that kings should be off to war. And yet David is strolling on his rooftop, likely wearied from all the wars and taking a kingly right to stay at home and send his armies without him. And in that small sin of neglect, as he's strolling along, he has a glance that turns into lust, that turns into coveting, as he sees a woman, Bathsheba, bathing on her roof. And that sin and an impulse turns into action. And he takes this woman, commits adultery with her, rapes her, almost certainly against her will. And then after that, who knows, we don't get much insight into what happened, but David probably said, well, you know what, that was a weak moment, terrible thing, I'm just going to move on, right? And yet, in God's providence, Bathsheba becomes pregnant, sends word to David, and instead of confessing his sin and exposing himself before the Lord, David seeks to control the fallout instead of crying out for forgiveness. And so he schemes and looks for ways that he can somehow get the husband to take credit for this pregnancy. That falls flat. And then David ends up conspiring to murder her husband, Uriah. And in the matter of a few days, we see this man after God's own heart break almost every one of the Ten Commandments that he loves. Coveting, adultery, murder, lying. Just again and again and again. How does this happen to someone like this? You know, repentance is a word that's all over the Bible, and yet it's become fairly unpopular to preach. I was thinking a lot about that as to why is repentance so unpopular today. Matter of fact, the word repent, if you were just to think of your natural inclinations, where would I see that word? You probably picture like a fiery poster being held and somebody shouting that. It's this thing that we don't often talk about. And yet, repentance is at the heart of every description of the Bible of what it means to be in relationship with Him. Matter of fact, it's at the heart of the Christian faith. You remember John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then Jesus after him said, "Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is right next to you." And then the apostolic witness said, "Jesus has showed us how God has finished his plan to deal with sin, so repent and believe." And somehow, I think partially in our zeal to see people embrace Jesus, we often check the repentance part at the door. And instead, we talk about all the benefits of salvation, asking people to ask Jesus into their heart and all the things they'll gain from that while not calling them to repentance. However, in the Scriptures, there is no true faith that doesn't come with repentance, that doesn't come with brokenness before God. Even when it comes to all the benefits of Jesus, joy and peace and satisfaction and contentment, we rarely talk about contrition, brokenness, humbleness, comparatively speaking. We like a gospel that affirms us and doesn't expose us. And so when we come to Psalm 51, we come to a text we don't talk about a lot. Repentance is something we like to keep private, and to be honest, we don't practice very well. So I'm going to ask that as we walk through this, you ask, what does repentance mean? Maybe you were taught in Sunday school, repentance is a change of heart, right? That comes from the root of that word. Or repentance is asking God for forgiveness. Or repentance is resolving to do better. There's some truth in all of those, but none of those really show you that repentance is the gift of God. It is the gift of God to bring contrition to your heart so that He can eventually bring cleansing. So I want to ask you, are you broken before the Lord over your sin? And if not, why? Why not? So in David's case, Can you imagine what his life would have been like if Nathan would have never come to him with this word? Contrition and through his actions, act of free to seek command. One another, something we have to do damage control on until somebody else brings the word of conviction into our lives. So David needs that. And David actually spends almost 2 years with this sin in the household with a woman he has stolen and raped, with a son that's an illegitimate product of adultery. And he covers his sin, seemingly unfazed on the outside, doing damage control instead of going to the Lord. And then this parable, this word from God, changes him. So how does that work? What does it mean to be contrite? So that's the first thing we see in this psalm, is he has a posture of contrition. Listen to his opening words. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin. This is the cry of a contrite heart. Now, what is contrition? It's not a word that we use a lot. David uses it later in this psalm to say that's the kind of heart God is looking for. We sometimes call it brokenness, or Jesus calls it spiritual poverty in the Sermon on the Mount. But what is it? Well, it's not just equal to guilt or equal to shame, right? Or just seeing your sin as bad. Matter of fact, there's an old theological word that's used with contrition called attrition. And you may know attrition as maybe a term in battle or a term in finances. And attrition refers to what we've lost, right? And in theological terms, contrition, right, is a brokenness before the Lord, spiritual brokenness for the Lord. And attrition is a remorse or a guilt or a shame that is mainly rooted in the suffering created by the sin, right? What I've lost or what I've suffered or the discipline or things like that. And so oftentimes we don't feel contrition, we feel attrition. In other words, we feel all the negative of the emotions, but we don't have contrition before the Lord. So contrition weeps over sin, yes, but while pleading upon God's mercy. Do you remember what it says in Hebrews about Esau? It says Esau did not find repentance, though he sought it with tears. So Esau was broken emotionally about what had happened to him, but it was more about the consequences of what had happened to him and what he saw as the injustice that had happened to him, instead of his own sinful indulgence to give up his inheritance. And so Esau felt guilt, he felt shame, he felt remorse, but it was all inward focus. Contrition is a heart that is spiritual bankruptcy, emptiness, right? Not self-deprecating, not self-pitying. Spiritual bankruptcy mingled with hope in God. It's coming to God empty. And Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a book on religious affections, all the affections that we feel for Christ, love and joy and peace, he says all of these affections, if they're truly Christian, are mingled with brokenheartedness. In other words, that posture is never divorced from what it is to be a recipient of grace. One way to think about this is we don't just carry around the life of Jesus in us as followers of him. The life, the vitality, the love for the Lord, the joy in Christ, all these other things. We also carry the death of Jesus around in us, always seeing that our lives are evidencing the things that require God's plan of salvation, that we're broken before the Lord. And so David comes to this place. He passes from being a conniving, cynical man who's trying to hide his sin at all costs. In a moment, he passes to a broken man before the Lord. And in Psalm 51, he expresses that. So how do we seek a heart of contrition? We get so comfortable in our own patterns of sin. There may be things about yourself that you've hated forever, and yet I don't bring them to the Lord brokenheartedly. Maybe occasionally I'll say, God, forgive me for this, but there's no brokenness. How do we seek that? Well, it always comes through the Word of God. As you hear the Word, as the Word is preached, it's always an opportunity to humble yourself before the Lord and receive His grace. And we also need to know that oftentimes that requires the help of other people. The New Testament church is commanded again and again to help each other with our sins. And too often the church is about hiding those sins. Do you remember the prayer, the two prayers that Jesus prayed in a parable? He said, there was a Pharisee and a publican that came to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed, oh God, thank you that you've blessed me and I'm not like other men and I tithe and all these other things. He attributes his righteousness to God. You see that? But he doesn't come broken. And the publican can't even lift his eyes to the glory of the temple. And far away, he says, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the heart of a person that goes home justified, not the other. The hard question is, what are your prayers mainly like? Are they mainly, thank you, God, that my life is good, I'm a good church-going guy? Or is your prayer life marked by the Word constantly exposing what needs to die in you and you bringing it before the Lord with tears, pleading for His mercy? That's what David does. Now, genuine contrition always produces confession, a practice of confession. We can confess sins, though, without contrition. I'm afraid that a lot of the time in my life, the way I have confessed sins has been somewhat like this. Heavenly Father, forgive me for all the things that I've failed you in. Forgive me for all my sins of commission or omission. Oh, that's really, you know, educated, right? Our Father, forgive me for all the things I've done to dishonor your name. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying general prayers of that, clinging to God's forgiveness. But there's absolutely no contrition there. Why? Because I haven't seen my sin. I'm not owning any sinfulness before God. I'm making a general statement to the Lord about forgiveness. So really what's underneath that prayer is, Father, I'm thankful that you forgive. But no real contrition. I'll give you one example from my life. When I was about 10 years old, I started to collect baseball cards. It was in the 80s, and baseball cards became really popular in those years. And now, my wife can tell you I'm not a typical collector. The things I've collected in my life are not really about my own interest in that one particular thing. It's more about I'm kind of a nerd, and so I love memorizing all the details about something. So when I first bought a couple of packs of baseball cards as a 10-year-old, in one of those packs I got a card that was valuable, enough to buy like 10 more packs. Right? And that intrigued me. I'm not a baseball fan at all. I didn't know any of these people on the cards. And so I started to buy the cards, memorizing all of the players and the rookies and all this other stuff, knowing which cards were valuable and not valuable. And I somewhat tortured my father everywhere we'd go, especially if we'd go to Fort Smith. We lived in a small town. I would torture him by making him take me to these baseball card shops, which if you're not into collectible shops, it's an incredible boring place. It's like, men, it's like your wife taking you antiquing, right? It's just boring. Just kidding. Some of you love antiquing, I'm sure. But I dragged my father to these shops and he would bemoan that. But after a couple of years, he started to see, I'm making money doing this. Like I was actually making money. Now I would take my meager few dollars I had from Christmas gifts and stuff like that, but I was actually making money with baseball cards. And so after 2 years, my father decided, you know what? I'm very interested in baseball cards. And so he started to buy cards with me as we'd go to these shops and we started to collect together. And what happened was there was this sin of resentment that started to build in my heart because my father had way more resources than I did. So he was able to buy a lot more than I was buying, and he really didn't know what he was doing, which offended me as a collector, right? He didn't know which cards were valuable. He didn't know anything about that, and it offended me. And that resentment in my heart grew, and by the time I was 13 years old, I knew my father had 10 times the cards I had stored out in the garage and didn't know what he had, and I went out there and stole cards regularly for the course of that year and sold them. And he was not the wiser. And so now, occasionally, I was convicted about that as a child. I'm stealing from my father, even though I felt like, well, he doesn't deserve to have them. He doesn't even know what he has. I remember being convicted, and I remember praying, God, forgive me, you know, for taking from him. I confessed, but that confession didn't spring from contrition. And when I was in college, I remember being in a sermon, and I don't remember anything about what the sermon was about, but I can tell you, to me, it was the parable of the lamb and Nathan, and God brought conviction on me about what I had done. And I went home, and I confessed to the Lord my sin. I called my father, and I said, "Dad, I know I was the good one, and I'm just going to disappoint you, but I regularly stole from you for a period of 18 months or 2 years or something out of your baseball cards and sold those." And of course, my father was like, "I don't care. I don't care about those cards." So I didn't do near the harm that David did with my sin, but it's the exact same experience. I let the subtleness of sin cause me for years to carry that around with me. And secret sin is cancer in the life of a Christian. It's cancer in the life of a Christian. So let's look at his practice of confession. First, he says, "For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in his sight." This is not a general, "If I've sinned, forgive me." He knows exactly what he's done. God's brought the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon him. And he confesses that sin. "I see it right before me. I know exactly what I've done." And then he says something that's kind of weird. Probably never been in your prayers. "God, I've been a sinner since birth." Right? "So you were right when you passed sentence. You're blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." Now, why? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Why are you getting historic? Well, he's doing two things in these verses. First, he's expressing, "I know my sin. I know what it is, and I confess it to you. I expose it before you." And second, "I own my sin." You know the problem with Esau, probably? He didn't own his sin. He regretted his sin. But he felt like, "My brother took advantage of me. This was unfair." He had lots of reasons to blame his sin. David doesn't allow for any of that by doing one thing. "I was like this forever." David doesn't say, "I used to be a psalmist. I used to be a good guy, but something got messed up." No, he says, "I've always had this sin inside of me. It's all on me, God. I own this sin before you." It's not a sin that's middled with blame shifting, right? Blaming circumstances. And I'm here to tell you, this is how the world deals with their failures. First off, they don't define sin the way he defines sin. He says, "It's against you and you alone that I've sinned." David, there's a lot of people dead because of this sin. Bathsheba was raped and taken from her home. How can you say, "It's against you and you only I've sinned"? And the answer is, he knows the definition of sin is not just personal harm to people here. The definition of sin is, "I have disobeyed God's command." David knew the laws of God, and he discarded them for himself. Now, of course, it's important that we do that when we do harm to other people, we seek forgiveness and restoration and restitution. But sin is not about other people. Sin is about you and God. And he owns that. "It's against you that I've sinned." Now, in this case, you've probably never put yourself in the position of maybe Bathsheba's mother or this child's grandparents, who were the parents of Uriah. How do you think they felt about the fact that God forgave David? That David said, "Oh, you're right, Nathan, I'm sorry, I'll write a psalm about it." And God said, "I forgive you, I'm not going to take the kingship away." Is that justice? That's something I really wrestled with this week as I read that. How would they understand justice? David knew that God had the power to forgive. But 1,000 years before Jesus, he had not yet seen God's plan to forgive. That God would one day take everything that David did in those days and years and put them on the back of his own son and put him to death in front of the whole world so that he could be forgiven. God does not make a mockery of justice by overlooking sin. When we are contrite and we confess our sins, They go right onto the back of Jesus Christ. When we keep those burdens on ourselves, more concerned about our own reputation, we make a mockery of the cross and the freedom we have in Christ to put that on Jesus. David knows that. He doesn't know how God is going to deal with his sin, but he knows God has the power to forgive. And then the last thing, he knows that God desires that he expose his sin. Listen to this verse. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self. You teach me with wisdom deep within. For 18 months, this man who wrote 73 of our Psalms in less than 70 years was silent in his Psalm writing. He describes in Psalm 32, the Psalm that follows this chronologically, how his bones were wasting away inside of him. And part of his contrition is recognizing God wants inward integrity, which requires exposing sin. One of the great lies of Satan is that as long as you do damage control from your sin, manage the fallout from harm of others, and do a pretty good job, you don't have to tell people what's happening in your heart. You don't have to tell God and deal with that before him. When the truth is, God desires integrity within. Somebody who's willing to say, I'm failing in laziness. I'm failing in pride. I'm failing in materialism. I'm failing in overindulgence in food or entertainment. God, to their spouse, to an accountability partner, to a friend, help me. Come alongside and help me as I seek repentance. He knows that. He has seen that. So his confession exposes sin. It betrays a knowledge of sin, and it knows the impact of sin. Next, we see a promise of cleansing. So David says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. So an honest question. How often do you plead for the mercies of God and his cleansing? Now, why don't we do that? That's another question I wrestled with as I prepare this. Why don't we fall on our faces and weep over our sin anymore? I think there's a theological problem that might be contributing to it. You see if this is true for you. We know that salvation is by faith, right? It's a glorious truth of the Bible that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, lest any man may boast. We know that. It's a glorious truth to us. So therefore, we know our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ if we receive him as Savior. And positionally, we are righteous because we are clothed in him, right? You know what I think that sometimes wrongly does? Make us think, well, then my sin's no big deal. Because it's all hidden in Jesus. I can quickly confess it occasionally when my conscience is bothering me and move on. The problem with that is that positional righteousness, which is called justification, right? Promises, God's promise, okay? So it can't not happen. Practical righteousness as a fruit. And one of the main fruits of practical righteousness is a heart of repentance and brokenness before God. Now, you might be saying to yourself, why is brokenhearted repentance necessary if I'm already justified before God? I'm going to heaven. Secret sin destroys our intimacy with God, our joy in God. Secret sin destroys our witness to the world. How many people have told you, I don't go to the church or I don't believe in Jesus because of the hypocrites that are there? They're not saying because of the sinners who are there. Otherwise, they'd be like, oh, maybe they can help me. Because of the hypocrites that are there, secret sin robs us of any spiritual power in prayer. David would later write, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, you would not have listened to me. Jesus says, if you're going to the temple to pray and you remember you have some offense against your brother, put your offering down and go and be reconciled. Husbands, Paul tells us, live with your wives in an understanding way, lest your prayers be hindered. When I taught on prayer in our big questions class, one of the things I taught was, what about when God doesn't answer my prayers? And I had someone after the time come up and say, you know what? I've been praying off and on my whole life. I'm not great at prayer. But I can never remember a time where I can be sure that there was an answer to that prayer. Now, there's multiple things that can cause that, right? Maybe you're praying for the wrong things. Maybe you're praying for selfish motives. But I think the biggest reasons we don't have power in prayer is this. We cherish some secret sin in our heart. And God's like, I can't listen to that until you get right with me. I'm a harsh husband. I'm in a bad marriage. Why isn't God answering my prayers? You've got to deal with that. I'm looking at pornography every day. I don't know how to stop. Why isn't God answering my prayers? Come to Him in brokenness. We rob ourselves of the joy and intimacy of God. We rob ourselves of any witness in the world, and we rob ourselves from any power with God in prayer. So what does His cleansing look like? So talking about repentance, God grants repentance by bringing contrition, right? He breaks our hearts over our sin. Then we confess, and then God cleanses. This is very important to understand. We don't get our act together. God gets us back in order. What does that look like? Well, that's what the rest of the psalm is about. First, he says, I need renewed commitment from God. He's not saying, I'm renewing my commitment. He says, God, I need renewed commitment. Create in me a clean heart, God. Renew a right spirit within me. He knows he needs God's restoration of that relationship they had for decades as he was a shepherd and he was fleeing from Saul, this dependence on him out of which flowed his praise and his relationship with him. He's like, I need that. Renew a right spirit within me. Second, restored fellowship. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, David is speaking here as one who has witnessed Saul, right? The king before him, who after a series of disobedient acts, God says, I'm taking my spirit of anointing off of Saul and I'm rejecting him as king. So he puts it in that language. God, don't do that. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, you can't have the Spirit of God removed from you. But what does the New Testament tell us? I can quench the Holy Spirit. I can cause the Spirit of God to mourn and be silent in my life by holding on to my sin. And so he's saying, I need restored fellowship with you. Third, he asks for a return of joy. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing Spirit. David knows what it's like to be in the midst of trial and be singing praises of God, to be facing Goliath with absolute confidence because of the joy he has in his father who he knows will fight the battle for him. He knows what that's like, but he's lost it. In Psalm 32, he says, it's like my bones were wasting away inside of me during those years. So he needs the joy of his salvation restored, and God can do that. Next is a real witness. The next line might surprise you. Next line is, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. The person who has a heart for the lost is the person who has who has contrition and cleansing from the Lord. If you think of yourselves as one of the good ones, you likely will never have a heart of the law for the lost. But if you think of yourself as a broken sinner that comes needy to the Lord every day and he continues to cleanse me, you will be an evangelist. And so the first thing out of his heart as God is renewing his joy even in that moment is, I want to teach transgressors your ways. You don't have an authentic witness if your life is all together. You have an authentic witness if you are a sinner saved by grace. And that's not a one-time reality. Oh, yeah, I was a real bad sinner when I was 8 years old, and I prayed a prayer, and I've been good ever since. No, I daily bring my sins before the Lord, broken, confess them, and He is faithful and forgives me and cleanses me from unrighteousness. He will do the same for you. I did it this morning. I can lead you in a prayer to do it today. And finally, a revitalized worship. Deliver me from guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Oftentimes the reason the mercy of God, the love of God is boring to us, heard it 1,000 times, is because we haven't experienced it lately. We haven't experienced brokenness before him and his hand of cleansing lifting us from the pit and saying, you're ready to go with joy and service of me again today. So repentance is always contrition, confession, and cleansing. Contrition comes through the Word of God. Every time you hear the Word, when you get up in the morning and you open that Bible, it's an opportunity to be broken before him. Right now, if what I'm saying to you is bringing the conviction of the Holy Spirit and something in your life, it is an opportunity to come on your face and say, I'm broken before you. It's my sin. It's you that I've sinned against. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So that's my offer for you today. We're going to open this altar. And I want to ask you one thing. Don't let your desire to look the part the way David did, of somebody who has it all together, keep you from brokenhearted repentance today. It may be the first time that you've truly repented of your sin and given your life to Christ. It may be the 10,000th. Now, can you do that in your own seat? Absolutely. Why would I invite you to come down here? Because exposing our sin has power. Even if we have no idea what you're praying about, we see somebody who says, I'm a sinner in need of grace. So I'm just going to invite that as an opportunity. We're going to sing a song. And if the Lord leads, come and repent before him. Father, will you use this time right now? I pray just as you did with Nathan. I pray you will bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Father, we know the plan of salvation. We know that you have promised and have accomplished everything to cleanse us, God. And yet, often we keep that sin on our back, too afraid to expose it, and just trying to do damage control instead of asking you for forgiveness. So God, right now, will you have your way among us? In Jesus' name.
Thanks so much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing, and I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. And may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.